We'll start with the reading of God's Word. Hear the infallible Word of the Lord. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. If you went to Malachi, you went too far. It's one back. Zechariah chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. Hear ye the word of the Lord. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimon in the valley of Megiddon. Such is the reading of the Word of God. I've entitled this message for you this morning, Christ Killers. And this is why. You'll see that this is a prophecy about the Jewish people. We're not going to go into this post-millennial vision that is found here, although I would like to mention it very briefly, that there will come a day where the fullness of the Gentiles will be brought in. You'll turn on the news and there will be nations covenanting with Christ. There will be such an outpouring of the Spirit, it will affect nations. Churches will be revived. The truth will be proclaimed from the housetops, and the governors of all the earth will be changed. Their hearts will be changed, and they will say, Christ is King. And then we will see nations fall. It'll be like a domino effect. Syria, China, India will be covenanting with Christ and will be saying, Christ is King. You'll see Islam will be toppled. We'll look in that 1040 window that George was talking about in Sunday school this morning that's fraught with Islam. And you will see the Pakistans, the Afghanistans, the Iran, the United Arab Emirates, the Saudi Arabia will be conquered by the gospel. The missionaries will be infiltrating into these nations. And you'll have revivals happening, a great outpouring of the Spirit. And people will be casting off Islam. It will be conquered. And what will they say? They will say, Christ is King. And then this is what's going to happen. There'll be Israel there. The Jewish people. And they'll be saying, this is what we always thought the Messiah would do. He would conquer all the nations. Maybe this Jesus of Nazareth is this Messiah after all. It just took this long for us to understand that he would conquer the nations in this way. And they'll return to their scriptures. They'll look at this verse. They'll look at the New Testament. They'll read it, perhaps even translated into their native tongue, into Hebrew. And they will say, Christ is Messiah. Jesus is Messiah. And then this. What we see and what we read today will be the result. And we'll be reading, and if there's a CNN then, they'll say this, Israel covenants with Christ to be king. And here comes this great millennial age where the whole earth is filled with the glory of the Lord. But I'm not coming to you today to teach on this thing. I believe that what you see here in the text is the experience of every Christian believer, Jew or Gentile. I've entitled it Christ Killers based on an experience I had while I was at Fort Lee in Virginia. We went to Richmond to visit the Holocaust Museum. And it was at that museum that we watched an entrance video. And in that video, they were complaining of how the Germans would call the Jews and they would persecute the Jews. And it was on this basis they would say, you're Christ killers. And I thought how disgusting that was. Because Christians, we are the Christ killers. It is the sins of those who Christ died for, which saw the suffering in his body and the killing of the person of Jesus Christ. Yes, it was indeed the Jews as well, as we will see. But it was the Gentiles as well, as we will see. And I'm submitting to you today that if you do not understand that it is your sins that place Christ upon that cross, you have no right to call yourself a Christian. If you're a Christian, you're a Christ killer. And this experience that we see is one which we each must have if we are truly to be a Christian. And so this is a sermon which is preparatory. It's to prepare the congregation for the next Lord's Day administration, the Lord's Supper. But it's not merely that. It's for you as well if you have never considered whether you are a Christian or not. You will see here that the experience in which we are to prepare ourselves for this Lord's Supper is an experience in which each and every one of us are to ask ourselves, are we Christians? And then once we have said yes, we are to say, are we repenting? What's the measure of our repentance? We see these things here from the text. I will take them by taking 2 points from verse 10. And the final one from the end and verse 11. Children, some of you take notes, and I want to make sure I'm very clear on each one of the points. My first point is to show you from verse 10, submerged Christ killers. I want you to see the beginning of this experience of the Christian life. It is this. And I will pour upon the spirit of grace and of supplications. You see, some pouring can be very light pouring. But there's other types of pouring which are so abundant, which are even submerged. And it's this type of pouring that happens to the Christian. Before they are a Christian, they have this hard heart. They're not easily able to see the truth in the Word of God. It's boring to them. Family worship is boring to them. They don't enjoy the things of God. They have a hard heart, a stony heart. They are in the world. They enjoy the things of the world. They enjoy to fill their heart with the things of the world. Addictions, pleasures are so much more sweet than ever could be the things of God. That's the state of Christians before they are Christians. But this is something that has changed in verse 10. There's something outside of them which is poured out upon them. And it's called the Spirit of grace and of supplications. This is God pouring God into the soul. This is where your heart is made fleshly. It's made so that now your desires change. Your nature no longer is pining after that which is in the world and the pleasures and the addictions. You were trying to fill your heart with addictions because it wasn't being filled with the Spirit. Are you a submerged Christ killer? What is this Spirit that's poured out into the heart? It's called grace and supplications. Grace means a gift. It means a free gift. It means an undeserved gift. Many of you perhaps received gifts this week or will receive gifts maybe for the new year. Do you deserve them? This is one which is a gift which is not deserved. God pours God into your heart, and he does that without any merit in you, without seeing anything good in you. He does it because he loves you. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. But it's not a mere grace or a gift that this Spirit is, which is poured out. It's also supplications. What do supplications mean, children? It's like asking. It's having the mind and having the desire to go and ask in a way where you know you will be given. Children, you may go and say to your mother, "Mommy, feed me lunch," right after she just fed you breakfast. And she will usually give you food, maybe a snack. Maybe she'll say, "Wait," and that's fine too, but she will eventually feed you. You go and you supplicate to your mother, children. You do that knowing she will give to you because she loves you. When you have this change of heart, the Christian goes from standing off to God and not wanting to go to church, not wanting to think about the things of God, not wanting to read their Bible, to coming and asking of him, wanting to go to church. Go to church and saying, "God, I'm here to ask things of you. I want to learn about you. I no longer want to watch those YouTube videos filled with atheistic lies, but I instead want to go to the Bible, where alone is the truth, and to hear the word of the Lord." This is a change. It's a spirit of supplication. You go with the frame to receive. And this is why this is so important for you today. The Bible says if you are to be a Christian, you must have this experience of having poured out upon you the spirit of grace and supplications. This is how Jesus said it. "Be ye born again." Are you born again? Do you have this pouring out of the Spirit in your soul? This will be the experience of the Jews in the future. This is the experience of every Christian as well. They're changed by this new birth. They have a desire for the things of God. There's been a lot of death lately. George has buried a loved one. The Myers have buried a loved one. Fromans are starting to feel the pangs of nearing death. That was 2019 for many of us. 2020 may be your death year. We're on the brink of a new year of more death. Congregation, I come to you pleading with you that you will think about your soul for the closing out of this year and the coming of this new year. Have you been submerged by the Spirit? My second point will come from that which follows after the grace and the supplications outpoured. There is a startled Christ killers. The Christian experience is this, is that you're startled by this outpouring of the Spirit. You do not come and you do not say, "I want the Spirit, Lord, pour it out upon me." This is what happens. The Lord does it to you and you're startled. Your eyes are open. There's like a scales that was there before and you were blind and you were dumb, but the scales fall. And your mind, it becomes clearer. And you can think aright. And this is how the scriptures describes it. They shall look upon me. Startled with the eyes of faith opened. Have you been startled by this outpouring of the Spirit inside of you? Such that you looked and for the first time you see Jesus. These eyes look upon him, and it's not just a look of mere faith, but it's coupled, or it's intermixed, children, is a good way of thinking about it. It's intermixed with also eyes of repentance. And that's what it means when it says they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. You see, they realize what has been done to Christ, to Jesus. I want you to see the pronoun me there. Jesus, God is speaking, and he says, they shall look upon me, God, whom they have pierced. God was pierced for you, Christian. That's the eye of faith. You see God who has been pierced. But there's also the eye of repentance. And you see that when you look upon Jesus, he has been pierced for you. And there's a mourning for him, it says in the text. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son. Let me describe to you what this is like. You're reading your Bible and you see Jesus. And when you see Jesus, you start realizing that it's you. It's you, congregation, that put him there. It started in the garden. We read about in Luke chapter 22. And being in agony, Jesus prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down on the ground. And you look, Christian, and you look at that blood, that crimson sweat, and you say, it's because of my sin that he agonized. You see, as he was arrested, you see him brought to the high priest's chamber. And you see how man after man is brought to witness against him. And they bear false witness against this Jesus. They lie. They do not control their tongues, but their tongues become agents of hell to bring falsities against him. And you say, he endured that for my sins. My lies sent him to be lied about. He was set down at the judgment seat. And he was hit with the palms of the hands of the servants of the high priest. He was bruised in the face by the right hand of the mighty, which surrounded him in every way. He was spit on, the scriptures said. They covered his face, they blindfolded, and they said, if you're the Son of God, tell us who it is when I hit you. And he was silent as they buffeted him, as they struck him with their fist. And your eye of repentance looks upon Christ, and it says, he was buffeted because of my sins. He was spit on for my sins. And then you watch as they take him to the house of Pilate. They take him to the house of Pilate, and there's a murderer, a robber, who is put next to Jesus. His name is Barabbas. And the people surrounding can let Jesus go, an innocent man, one who is now not merely innocent, but is also been transgressed against unjustly with buffeting of hands, with the spitting of the mouth, with the false tongue from the pit of hell. And yet they say, let the murderer Barabbas go. Let him go, but this Jesus, this innocent one, which even Pilate will wash his hands and say is an innocent man, they will say, crucify him. And let the murderer go. Crucify him is what you say, Christian, every time you sin. It's what led him to go to the cross. Your sin. You look upon Christ and you see when the people say, crucify him, crucify him. Your own voice, Christ killer. The soldiers of the governor, they take Jesus. They strip him after flogging him. Children, that means to whip. They took a whip. Pilate, convinced of this man's innocence, they still trying to appease the people, thinking maybe that he could just let this guy go because his wife just told him she had dreams and he just said he's the Son of God. And it's a scary thing, but I fear man, Pilate said, more than I fear God. And so he whips God. I want you to think about the cat of nine tails, which we believe is what the whip would have been. Think about the fact that at the end of each and every one of these leather straps, there was a piece of glass or a piece of stone or flint, and it would go into the flesh and it would be torn, it would be ripped, and flesh would be ripped with it. Let this represent perhaps the second to the tenth commandments in which we break, Christians. How when we are breaking the ninth commandment and we're not with our tongue speaking as we ought, it's like that piece of glass going into the flesh and ripping from Christ's back. We did this. Our sins did this. Well, how about the first commandment? Well, you remember what they did after they scourged him, after they whipped him. They also took off his clothes and they put a robe on him, a scarlet robe, a beautiful robe. And they said, they put a rod in his hand. They plaited together a crown of thorns. They placed it on his head. And they said, the King of the Jews. And they bowed and they made fun of him. They made fun of our Jesus. And then you know what they did? After his back had started perhaps to have some type of healing done, the blood starts to stop because it's sopped up by that robe. They tore it off and they took the rod out of his hand and they took the rod and they whipped it on his head, driving the crown of thorns more into his flesh than before. You look at that, Christian, you say, because of my sins, he was pierced with thorns. And then they led him. They led him naked, mocking him to Golgotha. They placed him in between two malefactors, two robbers. And the mocking continues. They say, ha, if you really are the Son of God, come down from that cross. After they have already pierced his hands with nails and pierced his feet with nails so that he, humanly speaking, could not get off the tree. This is our God. He's willing to send his only begotten Son. He's willing to give unto him the torments due unto our sins because he loves us. And yet every single word of this book was not to be broken. You see, it says in the Psalms, it says that his bones would not be broken. And so Jesus, after all this mocking for your sins, he one last time pierced with these nails on his hand and foot, rises up to breathe that he may say, it is finished. I die, I commit my spirit to you, Father. What all you've given me to do is done. Are you startled that God would do this for you? It's going to startle the Jews one day. And it startles every Christian who is truly a Christian that he would do this. He died so quick it surprised Pilate. When the soldiers came to Jesus, they saw that he was dead. So they didn't have to break his legs like they did the two robbers. But this they did do, and John records it for us. They took a spear and they thrust it. They pierced his side and out came blood and water. Oh, was the great pain of our Lord. that water and blood would come out of his side, testifying to the torment for us who believe in him. This is what this scripture teaches, that there's a great mourning. And so I want to go into my third point and emphasize to you this mourning, because this is part of the gospel, that we not only look upon this Jesus and know that what has happened is for us, but we also feel the bitterness of having placed him there with our sin. This is the third point. We are to be sorrowed Christ killers. Sorrowed. They have pierced him, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Some of you may have watched the babies are murdered here too. If you've watched that video, you will meet a man named Rusty Thomas. He is a man which has been in the fight to save babies' lives for a long, long time. And his son came down with an aggressive form of cancer which took his son's life. And he said the bitterness and the pain was so great when he lost his son. I want to tell you something about a truly godly sorrow, a truly Christian mourning. And you need to be asking yourself, have you experienced this mourning? Have you experienced this sorriness, this sorrow in your soul? True sorrow is inward. When the Bible talks here about a mourning like losing an only son or a firstborn, it's inward, it's inside, it's indescribable. Years later, Rusty Thomas, describing the death of his son, still brought forth tears, because the sorrow never goes away. It's always deep down inside. And Christian, if your repentance was a one-time thing and it's gone, that's not a true repentance. The repentance of the gospel is a repentance which is so deep down inside of you. You feel it. It never goes away. There's a renewing of mercies every day, because there's a renewing of sorrow and repentance for sin. It's a sorrow of the heart, which is only able to be hid for a little while by hypocrites. They put up masks, kind of like actors, and they say, oh, I'm going to church today. I'm going to act like I'm repenting. I'm going to do it one time. But this is not gospel repentance. Godly sorrow goes so deep. It's like a vein inside of you which is bleeding continually, and that is a life-threatening condition. Many of us here today can tell you of that. You must be prodded. You must have someone going down inside of you to find it, that they may find where the sorrow is coming from. The heart bleeds for sin. There's a pricking of the heart. There's heart sins which are in our members. We must grieve for original sin. We must lament it. Godly sorrow is one which is mixed also with faith. There's tears that come as a result of our sin, but they're not helpless tears. They're tears knowing that the helper will help you. He knows that you have a body which is fallen. He knows you have temptations to go back into the world. He knows your struggles. But when you come to him with these godly sorrow and tears, he will pick you up like a child, and he will say, I will keep you from the world. I will keep you from your addictions. I will keep you from all which would take you away from me. And your tears will be coming instead from a fountain or a source or a wellspring, which is described here in our text. It's called here bitter. Bitter. Think about this for a minute. The scriptures, I've been reading through the prophets, okay? And in the prophets, God tells his prophets at times and even tells his people not to cry for the death of a loved one. He says that every now and then. Not normally, but he says it with a purpose in the prophets. He says it in the prophets because they're not mourning for their sin. So he wants to show them that the mourning for sin is to be greater than the mourning for a loved one. How can that be? Because it seems like in this text, it would be just as much. It says, as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him, as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Well, I would suggest to you, we see this in the prophets. I read it in Jeremiah. We're going through Isaiah and family worship. But it's been really Ezekiel and Jeremiah that I've seen it the most. And why would he say, don't cry for your loved ones, cry for your sin, and make that emphasis? I think it's because of this. We cry for our loved ones because we're separated from them, right? When they die, we can't be with them, earthly speaking, anymore. But sin separates us from God. How much more should we be mourning for being separated from God than being separated from a loved one? Do you have your priorities straight? Are you mourning for your sin more than you mourn for your loved ones? Oh, it's a heavy thing to think of, is it not? But it is the teaching of the scripture. Are you bitter against sin? But verse 11 talks about another aspect of this gospel repentance. It says, in that day shall there be a great mourning, as the mourning of Hadad-Rimon. What is this place? It's the place where King Josiah died. It is the place where he disobeyed God. Went after Necho, king of Egypt. And as he went, arrow came. King was dead. And the mourning was so great there that the people of Israel, they ceased eating. They ceased all jubilation. It was like everyone was wearing sackcloth and ashes. It was like a perpetual funeral for weeks. This is how our repentance ought to be, a great mourning. Two sons, you would remember, did set that day when Josiah died. There was a great funeral mourning to such a height. We must have our mourning for sin that we're boiled up inside, and it's like the sun set twice. Now, there's some questions you're wanting to ask me, and I'm not going to have time to address all of them. I can talk more with you after the service, but I do want to hit this question that may arise, and you're asking, I don't have that degree of mourning, Chris, okay? I'm not there. Does everyone have the same degree of sorrow? No. Some people have a harder disposition. People that have been in times of great war, distress, they're going to be of a harder countenance. And they're not going to have all these tears and mourning, but they still will be feeling the mourning deep down inside. And so don't look on the outside and think that everything you see on the outside is what's going on in the inside. And so take comfort in that for yourself as well. It depends on the person's sin as well. If there's some very heinous sins in their life, there's going to be more mourning than some who has less. But there's always that inward pang, bitter mourning. And so you're asking me, Chris, how great then should the sorrow for sin be? You've made it sound almost insurmountable, almost impossible. And I say this, that the scripture is teaching us that our sorrow for sin must surpass worldly sorrow, and but also it should be surpassing our joys in the world. And so if there's something in the world that brings you great joy, If that's greater than the mourning you have for sin, there's something inside of you that needs to be corrected. And the scripture here is saying, correct it. Get straight with the Lord. These are the teachings of the Lord, that there is great sorrow in the Christian. You see, there are also in the Christian an abiding sorrow. I had mentioned it before, but I want to emphasize it yet again, that I don't want to teach to you a sinner's prayer, which is a one-time and that's it, okay? You're not going to say, Lord, forgive me, and I go off into the world again. That's not true Christianity. That is not saving faith. This is salvation. Salvation is coming to the Lord Jesus because of the great sorrow which has been poured out into your soul by this spirit of grace and supplication. And you come to Him for forgiveness of sin. And you come to Him saying, you Jesus have the power to make my life new. You Jesus have the power to keep me from the world. You Jesus are the one who can make my life new. Different than it is now. You don't change your life before coming to Jesus. You go to Jesus because He will change your life. There's a faith there which is required in coming to Jesus. And when that faith is real, when you come to Him and you say, Jesus, You are mine. Jesus, You are my Savior. Jesus, take away my sins. I trust You will do it. I believe You will do it. When you do this, there will always be this abiding faith and repentance in you day by day by day. And His mercies will come to you anew. And you will start killing sin. You will start being a Christian with the power of the Spirit. There's a twofold sorrow in the Christian. One is in the mind. And the other is in the emotions. And it results in tears. It's healthy to be a crying Christian. And I pray that that will be who you are today. I've given you this here today because one of the requirements for preparing for the Lord's Supper, congregation, is that you measure your repentance. You measure your sorrow. This week, go and evaluate your life. Write down how many times you're sorry for your sin. We are taught to pray daily, forgive us our debts. Are you praying that prayer? That's a good place to start. And then after that, think about your sins. What were my sins this week? What have been my sins last week? Have I really been sorry for them? Catalog them. Think about them. Are the streams in your eyes in prayer flowing? If they're not, there may be something wrong in the source, your heart. And it's probably because if you're not having your emotions touched, it may be because you don't have your mind touched. You must think and meditate upon your sin. Measure your sorrow. It's like taking a measuring tape and measuring it. It takes work, work of the mind. You remember what Jesus said during His resurrection to Thomas. He said, don't be faithless. Be faith-filled. Reach hither your hand into my side, which you pierced, Thomas. Into my hands, which you pierced, Thomas, with your sin. Be no longer a Christ killer, but a Christ exalter. Will you exalt Him this day? Oh, that you would swim to heaven in a sea of tears because you know the separation sin has caused between you and God.